Well, shall we pray and ask for the Lord to help us as we look at that together? Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the way that you enlighten us and feed us as your people as we look at it together. Please do those things now. In Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.
Amen.
Imagine you're talking to someone who has just become a Christian. And maybe it's a friend, you invited them to church, they've kept coming to church over a while, they've been looking into Christian things, they've finally understood who Jesus is, why he came, what he did. And thrillingly, they've trusted him, they've committed themselves to following him. Perhaps they've just phoned you up to tell you that moment has come, and you're just bowled over, you're so excited. But I've got a question for you, they say. I mean, this Christian life I've just begun, it's a huge thing. There are going to be loads and loads of changes. Where do I start? What's the first thing I need to get my head round? What would you say? Or maybe you're having coffee after church and it's one of those conversations that goes a bit deeper than the football the previous day or that afternoon or how the children are doing at school or anything like that. And it turns out the person you're talking to, you've just met them, they're not yet a Christian. They're coming to church, perhaps, because they're interested. And they look at you. You're a Christian, they say, assuming you'd be happy to say you are. What's the main difference being a Christian makes in your life? What would you say? It's kind of where Paul's at here at the start of Romans 12. So verse 1, therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy. That's what chapters 1 to 11 have been all about. God's extraordinary mercy to sinful people like you and me. What he's done through the Lord Jesus to make it possible for people like you and me to be right with him again. So what difference should that make, that mercy? I urge you to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Roughly two kinds of sacrifice God's people offered in the Old Testament. There were sacrifices that took away sin, where the animal that was killed kind of stepped in, took your place, took what you deserve for the sin that you'd committed. And then there were sacrifices that were sort of expressions of love for God, of devotion to him, of worship for him. That first kind of sacrifice, the sin-taking away kind of sacrifice, we don't offer anymore. Really, they were sort of designed to point us forwards to the Lord Jesus, his great sacrifice of himself, where he came and did that once and for all on the cross. But the second kind of sacrifice, the expression of devotion to God, of love for him, we most certainly are meant to offer those to him. Are we all right? Is that the right parent? Brilliant. We're happy. We definitely offer those kinds of sacrifices to God. It's just, for us, it doesn't involve offering animals anymore. Look at the verse. It involves offering ourselves as living sacrifices, as we worship God by giving our whole selves to him in ways that are holy and pleasing to him. Verse 2, notice, tells us it won't always be easy. Don't conform any longer to the pattern of this world. Have you ever had that thing when you're at the station or on the underground in the rush hour and you're in one of those tunnels, you're trying to go in one direction and everybody else is flooding in yours and you're kind of dodging people and trying to avoid being wiped out by people rushing past you in the other direction? This says worshipping God with our whole lives will often feel quite like that. You know, there's the world, full tilt in one direction. There we are, if we're following Jesus, not conforming, struggling to go in the opposite way, which isn't always easy. Most of us like to conform, even if we think we're rebels. We like to stand out. We like to stand out in ways that normally conform to the way other people are standing out. We hate turning up to a party and realising the person who invited us or the person we went with wasn't quite as clear about the dress code as perhaps they could have been. And it's why men go cold at the sight of those words, smart casual, at the bottom of an invitation. Because what on earth does that mean? It's terrifying. We hate standing out. But this says worshipping God with our whole lives will often feel like that. And how do we do it? How do we start? How do we begin to turn our lives around and go in the direction that God wants us to go? How do we keep going in that direction when it feels like we do keep being flattened by people going in the opposite one? End of verse 2. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing and perfect will. So keep feeding on the gospel. That's what that's saying. Filling our minds with the truth of who God is and what he's done for us. The sorts of things Paul spelled out in so much detail in chapters 1 to 11. That's how, so that more and more, end of the verse, we do come to see that God's will, the way he says things should go, really is good, pleasing and perfect. Brilliant. So sign me up, you might be thinking. Great. I want to do it. Where do I begin? Where does the renewing of our minds that leads to the transformation of our lives begin? What would you say? Imagine you're back in that conversation we thought about at the beginning. You're talking to someone. They want to know, you know, what's the biggest difference living as a Christian makes? Where does it start? What would you say? What's the first thing a brand new Christian needs to take on board? The importance of reading the Bible? Praying? Telling others about our faith? Maybe it's fighting against a particular sin. Maybe it's sort of fighting for sexual purity, or fighting against greed, or fighting against our lives being completely dominated by work or something. I mean, Paul could go in any one of those directions here, couldn't he? And if I was writing this, I probably would have gone in one of those directions at least. Look where Paul goes. So inspired by God's Spirit, Paul says, the Christian life, offering ourselves in a way that is pleasing to God, it starts with something I would never have thought of. I'd have never have put in this position. He says it starts with opening our eyes and realising it's not all about us as individuals. It starts with opening our eyes and realising that by God's mercy, being a Christian means we're part of something that goes way, way, way beyond ourselves. We're part of a body we're meant to serve and a family we're meant to love. So verses 3 to 8, by God's mercy we're part of a body that we're meant to serve. Verse 3, for by the grace given me I say to every one of you, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We live in a culture where I am constantly being told everything is all about me, and you're constantly being told everything is all about you. And so imagine someone was given the job of putting together a sort of a sound archive that would sum up the age that we live in for future generations to come, so they could pop a CD or into a player, or click on an MP3 link or something. There'd be some stuff from our culture that just sort of sums up what our culture is all about. Think about some of the things that might well be on there. There'd be that poem, I am the captain of my fate, I am the master of my soul. There'd be that song, through it all, this much remains, I did it my way. There would be that finest moment of cultural expression of all, David Ginola, because I'm worth it. It would all be on there. And we're so surrounded by that sort of self-absorbed individualism. It's kind of, it's like it's in the water, like the chlorine that's in the water. And it's just there, we don't even notice it now, it's so normal. And no wonder that kind of individualism creeps into the church and begins to infect the way that we think about the Christian life as well. Imagine you had to compare the Christian life to sport. You had to pick a sport. Which one is the Christian life most like? I wonder which one you go for. I don't know about you. I'm tempted to think of it often as it's a bit like tennis for two reasons. I'm rubbish at it. And you do it on your own, mostly. So there I am on my side of the net, sort of struggling away in the Christian life, dealing with whatever comes my way. And basically how I do is all down to me and how good I am at it. And okay, maybe it's like playing tennis at one of those really, really lovely smart clubs where there are tennis courts sort of side by side, sort of stretching away as far as the eye can see. So here am I on one court, there's Lisa on the court next to me, perhaps there's Andy Pritchard on the court just there, Simon Alcock just there, Heather's just there, and we're all kind of doing our best, and occasionally we sort of look across and, oh, how's it going? Oh, it's all right today, actually, or how's it going? Oh, it's pretty tough today, to be honest. And that's it, though. We're kind of each playing on our own. Oh, don't be so arrogant, Paul says. How can you possibly be so proud? Or as Paul puts it, middle of verse 3, don't think of yourself more highly than you ought. Rather, think of yourself with sober judgment. The Christian life is not all about you serving God on your own, Paul is saying. It's not just about Jesus and you. It's about us each being part of this whole, this body. Verses 4 and 5, just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function. So in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. So being a Christian is not just about Jesus and me, it's about Jesus and his people, and by God's grace, I'm just a part of that. Like one of my eyelashes is just a part of my body. So get over yourselves, Paul is saying. To us all. None of us is the body on our own. If we're trusting Jesus, we're just parts of it, and we're different parts of it, like one of my eyelashes is very different to my left little fingernail. And does a very different job. To be honest, I'm not exactly sure what job my left little fingernail does, but that's probably my problem, not my little fingernail's problem. But in just the same way, God's given us all very different jobs to do. Verse 6, we have different gifts according to the grace given us. So really, if you had to compare the Christian life to a sport, I can't help thinking, forget tennis. It's much more like rugby. Now, for years, I've shied away from using rugby illustrations in talks because they just sort of seem a bit too exclusively blokey. But England have just won the Women's Rugby World Cup. Perhaps you're aware of that. So I think they're fair game from now on. Think about a rugby team. Different players. Different gifts. Bigger boned players who can push really well. Tall ones who can jump. Just really big ones who just run through things. Little ones, skillful ones who can pass, who can kick. Really hard ones who can tackle. Fast ones who can run. The really coordinated ones at the back who can catch and kick and run and everything. I used to play at 15 as well. And here's the thing, you really do need them all. Lose one of those elements, you see it sometimes, even like the best team in the world, it happened to the All Blacks yesterday, lost both their scrum halves. And you lose. You're pretty much guaranteed to lose if you lose one of those skills, one of those gifts. You need them all. Just as, to use Paul's analogy, lose one part of the body, the whole body's in trouble. So back to our question. Come on, Paul, this Christian life, this worshipping God with our whole selves, where does it begin? What do I do? You see what Paul says? First thing you've got to realise, he says, is you can't do any of it on your own. No way you can even begin to live it on your own. That would be like a prop forward having a kick at goal, or a fullback in the front row of the scrum, or it'd be like one of my eyelashes or my left little fingernail sort of branching out and trying to make it on its own in the world. Got to realise you're part of a body. You need the rest of them, and they need you. So verses 6 to 8, we have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it's serving, let him serve. If it's teaching, let him teach. If it's encouraging, let him encourage. If it's contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it's leadership, let him govern diligently. If it's showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Because frankly, if we're going to have any hope of making it through this Christian life, of living lives that worship God by showing devotion to him, I need you to use the gifts God's given you, and you need me to use the ones he's given me. So let's use them. That's what this says. You know, whatever skills and abilities and opportunities God may have given us to serve, Let's use them to serve one another as together we serve him, which I guess challenges us, doesn't it? In a couple of ways, this. Maybe some of us are finding life is just getting so full of other things. We're just not getting time with the body like we used to. Life's hard, isn't it? I mean, life just gets so busy. People's jobs seem to be busier than ever, ferrying children around from one thing to another. It just takes up so much time, and it's so easy for us to drift away from a small group, perhaps, or not to come to church nearly as often as we used to, or just to sort of not have those coffees with Christian friends or those catch-ups over church because we've got to rush off as soon as the service is finished to the next thing. And maybe we even say, look, I completely agree with this body stuff, I'm sold on this, but it's just not really how we're living. I guess this says, don't just let it happen. It's dangerous. Don't just go with that flow. For some of us, maybe there's a nudge to stop just expecting others to serve us and to remember we need to be serving others too. Easy to do, isn't it? Especially in hard times, to start to think of church as a place where others serve us. So I come to church, I'm like the sun, and everybody else sort of orbits around me. And sure, maybe there are all kinds of reasons why we can't do things like we used to, but wouldn't it be great maybe if at the start of every week we could just think to ourselves, what one thing can I do this week to serve someone else? Maybe it's a text, maybe it's an email, maybe it's a phone call, maybe it's a card, maybe it's a cake. I remember someone telling me once, I'd gone through a hard time, the nicest thing anyone in the church had done was make him a cake. Cakes go a long way. Wouldn't it be great if every time we came along to church, we were praying, Lord, help me at least to serve one person while I'm here. So serve humbly. That's what Paul means when he talks in verse 6 about serving in proportion to our faith. It means not bigging ourselves up as if our gifts are something we can be proud of. It means looking to the Lord. That's what faith is all about, and remembering they come from him. Serve generously, verse 8. Serve diligently or zealously, that could be. Because of course we remember we're not just serving one another, we are serving him. And cheerfully too, notice that. So not in a, oh poor old me, what a burden it is to have been given this thing that I have to do for other people around me, but I suppose I better do it. But in a, wow, God has given me the privilege of being able to do this to serve someone else. By God's mercy, we're part of a body, so serve. And second, by God's mercy, we're part of a family, so love. This is verses 9 to 13. Really, this section runs on for a few more verses to the end of the chapter. But Julian suggested we should try to keep these talks to just over 20 minutes. Did Julian manage that? I've got absolutely no idea. I was over there. But really? No. It said 26:25 on the recorder, so... But 22 minutes will be a tall order. Anyone who comes to Sundays at 7 knows that. But we'll cut the passage to make it easier. Do you see how Paul develops what he's just been saying? Verses 9 and 10. Love must be sincere. Hate what's evil. Cling to what's good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honour one another above yourselves. So the focus was on service. Now it's on love. And the word translated, be devoted to, in verse 10, it's a family word. Brotherly affection, brotherly love. That's obviously talking about family stuff too. Because Paul knows, look at the church from one point of view, it's definitely a body. Look at it from another, it's a family. A whole bunch of people for whom God has done that thing I think Julian talked about just earlier. Adopted us as his very own children. All kinds of very different people, different ages, different stages, different nationalities, different backgrounds, different incomes, different gifts, different ways of seeing the world, different ways of doing things. People who are so different, there is no way that on their own they would ever choose to do anything together. Just not at all the kind of people who think, oh, let's go on holiday together, wouldn't that be fun? People who are brought into God's family in exactly the same way by what he's done through the Lord Jesus. And we find ourselves sitting around his family table together, looking at one another, thinking, crikey, look at us. But we're there in the same way through Jesus, with exactly the same access to the Father as one another have. By God's mercy, we're part of a family that stretches right across the world, right down through time. And by his mercy, we're each part of this local expression of his family here. So love. Helpful reminder, isn't it? Don't just serve through gritted teeth. Well, I suppose this is what I ought to do to serve, so I'm going to try. Love. Sincerely, verse 9, so without hidden agendas, without any hint of evil or self-interest in the way we treat each other, with a real commitment to treat one another in ways that are good, with such devotion to one another, verse 10. It means the church will kind of be characterized by this sort of friendly competition to outdo one another in the way we honor one another. Church community will be a bit like two Christians trying to get through a narrow door. After you, no, after you, no, after you. What will it look like in practice? Verse 11. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour serving the Lord. You ever seen what happens in a functioning family when someone is in need? Actually, I mean, thank God, we've seen it a number of times at Barkham, haven't we? Quite a few people in our church family who demonstrate this kind of love and care for elderly parents or children or grandchildren. And you look at them on Sunday sometimes and you see them and you know they're just exhausted. They can barely keep their eyes open during the service sometimes, but they keep going. Well, how much more in God's family when we know we're not just serving one another, we're serving him as we serve one another. Verse 12. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. So this love will be marked out by joy and hope, because even when we do find one another very wearing and very trying indeed, there's the joy that comes with the hope of knowing what the end of the story will be. Even the most wearing and trying people of all transformed to be like Jesus. Which means we'll find the grace to respond to difficulties with patience, and means we'll keep on praying as well, because we know that transformation ultimately is down to him. And verse 13, doing what we can to meet one another's needs, including through hospitality, which here doesn't mean opening our homes to socialise with people who are like us. It means opening our homes to meet the needs of those who aren't. One of the most unusual Christians there has ever been was a man called Simeon Stylites. He lived about 1600 years ago. He got going as a Christian in his early teens and went into a monastery pretty quickly, which is what you did back then if you were very keen in your faith. He didn't last long. The monks kicked him out because they decided he wasn't made for community living. And to be honest, it seems like he took the same view, because he took himself off to live in a hut on his own for a year and a half and then went up a mountain on his own for a bit before spending the last 37 years of his life on top of a pillar, which he kept having rebuilt to make it even higher. He decided he really was not cut out for community living. Boys from the local village apparently used to climb the pillar occasionally to give him morsels of food, and grateful crowds of admiring people stood underneath and apparently gratefully ate the worms that fell from his body. Isn't that nice? And I really hope most of us think of Simeon Stylites in the light of what we've just looked at in Romans 12, and we think, Simeon, you plonker, you idiot. That's not what God wants from his people. But if you're anything like me, there'll be a little bit of us that sometimes does think, any pillars around here? We need this encouragement, don't we, if we're trusting Jesus. By God's mercy, we're part of a body, so serve, and we're part of a family, so love. And one of the most thrilling things about church life is when we see these sorts of things happening. We're not perfect. We're so far from perfect in so many ways. But one of the favourite things about my job is the way, I guess perhaps a bit more often, just get to hear of this sort of thing going on. Did you hear what so-and-so is doing for so-and-so at the moment? Amazing. Why is it worth it? Why is it worth not conforming to the pattern of the world like this? Well, for so many reasons. Remember what Jesus said, John 13? A new command I give you. Love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you're my disciples if you love one another. And we really will stand out, won't we? In a world like ours that says it's all about living like number one, living for number one, if we're living like this. Let's pray. We thank you, Lord, so much for your kindness and your mercy to us in the Lord Jesus. For what we're a part of if we're trusting him. And we're so sorry about all the times we think of it as a very individual thing, as when we think of it just as us and him. Thank you for passages like this that open our eyes to the fact we're part of something so much bigger, part of this great body of your people. We're meant to serve, so help us to do that, please. To use the skills, the gifts, the opportunities we have to serve one another. And help us to love. Thank you for making us part of your family. Thank you for making us part of this family. Help us to love in these different ways. And we pray so much that we really, really would stand out as a group of your people in this area. And that us living this out would be something you use to draw many, many others to hear of Jesus and to follow him too. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.